We are cracking on with our expository series in the book of Daniel, picking up where we left off last time. We're in part 9 now, looking at Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through to 27. And let's start with revision. It's been a while, hasn't it? The first two episodes of this book were introductory, and we saw that the main theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty. And if you're a people in captivity, that's pretty important. You know, in those days, if I beat you, it was because my God was stronger than your God. So despite the fact that his people are in captivity, God is revealing all through this book that he is still the one true sovereign God. His sovereignty was demonstrated in parts 3 and 4 as Daniel and his friends refused the king's idolatrous food and wine and were made fatter on a diet of water and veggies. It was demonstrated in parts 5 and 6. Nebuchadnezzar had a recurrent dream which his wise men were unable to recount for him. Daniel revealed the king's dream of the great image of different metals and even what was in the king's mind as well. It was demonstrated in part 7, the three young men refused idolatry despite the threat of death in the king's fiery furnace. Their names, of course, were Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. We think of them as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, don't we? But those were their pagan names. We saw from their response to the threats that extreme faith says God will, but if not, saying God will heal me, so don't give me medicine, is not extreme faith. That's extreme presumption. We suggested that the fiery furnace is a picture of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Like Nebuchadnezzar's image, people will be obliged to prostrate themselves at the audible sound on pain of death. In the region under the so-called beast's control, people will have a tough choice to make. They can choose spiritual suicide by compliance or physical martyrdom by refusal. God's sovereignty was demonstrated in episode 8. The fine, faithful fellows were freed from the fiery furnace by a famous fourth friend. Nebuchadnezzar was suitably impressed with their deliverance. Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." We then started chapter 4, which is about the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 is, surprise, surprise, just like the entire book and all the chapters we've seen so far, another chiastic structure. It begins with the splendour of God's kingdom and ends with the splendour of the king's kingdom. Then you go inwards from there and you get the king has a prophetic dream. The king's prophetic dream is fulfilled. The king tells Daniel about his dream. Daniel tells the king about the dream. And in the middle, the main point of the chapter, God's judgment on the king. It begins with the king writing a letter to all and sundry. Daniel 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. So what's he talking about? What signs and wonders had the king experienced? Well, it turns out that King Nebuchadnezzar had had another dream that the wise men similarly couldn't describe to him. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd century BC, revealed that this happened about 16 years after the dream about the image. Whoops, try again. There we go. Daniel 4:1 from the Septuagint version. In the 18th year of the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I saw a dream and became concerned." The other one was right at the start of his reign. It wasn't a repeat of the great image dream. Rather, verse 10 in the Aramaic text confirmed that this was a different dream. Years later, verse 10, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." I'm a poet and I don't know it. "I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." And we concluded last episode with the question, what do trees represent in Hebraic symbolism? Well, let's move on. And of course, we'll begin with some movie trivia. Has anyone seen the movie Flying High? Oh, just a small smattering. Well, anyway, there's a scene in it when the guy who plays Johnny, actor Stephen Stucker, I should say, says, me, Chief Johnny Big Tree. And I never got that. I thought, what on earth is he referring to? Well, it turns out there was a Chief Johnny Big Tree, a North American Indian. He said that he was the model for James Fraser's famous statue, End of the Trail. He also said that his face was depicted on the American nickel, the 5-cent piece. But it turns out that's not true. He was not Johnny Big Tree. His name was Isaac John, and he was actually an actor as well and appeared in 59 movies. So there you go. That's what they were having a crack at in Flying High. But what is Chief Nebuchadnezzar Big Tree all about? Let's have a look. Trees are symbols of rulers and the people or kingdom of their realms. For instance, in the book of Judges, Jotham tells the parable of the trees. Here we go. Judges 9:8. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honour God and men and go to sway over trees? Well, the fig and the vine also refuse, but the bramble, representing Abimelech, accepts with dire results in the book of Judges. So he's Amalek Big Tree. The tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was quite a specimen, a bit like Galucca Parmitano, Italian astral. There was a specimen. No, never mind, not specimen. Specimen, groan, sorry. All right, that fell flat, didn't it? Don't quit my day job, right? Where was I? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar Big Tree. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Not only that, but it provided a home for many. Verse 12, its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh, meaning every creature, was fed from it. Similarly, in Ezekiel 31, Assyria Big Tree was a great kingdom and home to many. 31 verse 5, and following, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Ezekiel also prophesied the restoration of David's big tree under the tender shoot. And the tender shoot was a reference to the Messiah. Ezekiel 17:23. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant the tender shoot. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And the master, aware of this prophecy, described his coming kingdom big tree. Mark 13:31-32, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So now we know what big trees represent. Nebuchadnezzar Big Tree is a dream about himself and the realm of Babylon. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar Big Tree? Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher. A watcher? Aramaic word, ear, it means a watcher or someone who's awake. But we want to know, what's a watcher? Well, apart from an outdated informal British greeting, watcher, which was replaced by the even more irritating, you're right. You ever had any, how many Brits we got here? None? Good. You ever heard them say that? You're right. Now, I was in Saudi for a number of years and I worked with a lot of Brits. And so, they're a funny mob, and I always used to make a point of saying g'day to Brits I didn't know, because it would fluster them. They're not used to people they don't know actually being nice to them. So one day, I'm walking along the street just near my apartment, there's a pom coming this way, And so, of course, I was crook, actually. I was coming down with the flu. I was as crook as Rookwood. This bloke came towards me and I said, "G'day." And he said, "You're right." And I thought, what a nice man. He knows I'm not feeling well. And I said, "Well, thank you for asking, but I'm not well, but I should be okay." He's kind of looking at me and I'm kind of looking at him. And then I realised that this was the Brit equivalent of "G'day." See, "You're right." And I think because of my embarrassment, it got to the point where by the time I left there, if anyone said, "You're right," one more time, you know, I was going to kill them. How did I get onto this? Oh, what's a watcher? That's right. We wearily wonder what's a watcher in the word, don't we? Here we go. Last episode, we mentioned the Nephilim. The fallen ones is what the word means. These critters are mentioned in the books of Genesis and Numbers. Genesis 6:4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. Giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, means fallen ones. The New American Standard Bible and the NIV simply say Nephilim. They don't bother to try and figure out what it means. So the New King James is completely wrong. Or is it? 70 rabbis translated the Old Testament into the Greek translation, the Septuagint, 250 BC or thereabouts, and they chose the word giants. The Greek word is gigantos. It's where we get the English word gigantic from. Jewish tradition, according to ancient Jewish tradition, the Nephilim were also big fellas. The rest of the verse explains their origin. It says, "When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, daughters of men is self-explanatory, but who are the sons of God? What do we make of that? The phrase, the Hebrew phrase, B'nei HaElohim, means sons of God. Elohim, God, is plural. Christians say that's clear evidence of the Trinity. Jews say that's a plural of majesty, like the royal we are not amused, you know? After the royal we, you need a royal flush, by the way, but that's another story. So it could say sons of the God with a capital G, or it could be saying sons of the gods. So who are they? Well, there are three common theories as to the identity of the sons of God. They have this theory. Theory number one, the sons of God were the descendants of royalty who married women born to commoners. And that doesn't always work out all that well, does it? One of the royal psalms describes the king of Israel indirectly as the son of God, pointing to Christ. Psalm 2, 6 and 7, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And the king was known as a son of God in those days, in not just Israel, but other cultures. Nowhere in Scripture, however, are kings collectively referred to as sons of God, but that's a theory. Theory number two, from the 4th century, the sons of God were the descendants of godly Seth, and the sons of men, the daughters of men, sorry, were the descendants of wicked Cain. And the purpose of the flood was to destroy the wicked line of Cain, like that. Where do we get this one from? Well, dear old Augustine of Hippo, another one of his good ideas. Thing is, nowhere in Scripture are Seth's descendants referred to as sons of God. Nowhere. And the third theory, fasten your seatbelt, this one's out there. The expression sons of God is found in the book of Job, and it refers to angels. Job 1:16. "Now there was a day when the sons of God, B'nei HaElohim, came to present themselves before the Lord." We find it also in chapter 2, verse 1. And in chapters 38 to 41, God is telling Job to pull his head in. Job's had a little dummy spit and said, "Why have you done all these things to me? I don't deserve it. I'm a good guy." And God never explains himself. He just says, "Pull your head in, mate," and reminds Job of his place and says, "I'm the creator." Right? And so we'll begin in verse 1 of Job 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" And then follows this long series of questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? To what were its foundations fastened? When the morning stars sang together, and there they are, all the sons of God shouted for joy, the Bene Elohim. And at the time of, as the earth was being formed, there were no sons of men. So the sons of God had to be angels in the book of Job. The ancient belief, certainly, was that the Nephilim were the offspring of angels and humans. The New Testament supports that idea. It at least supports the idea of angels committing gross sin in ancient times. We read in the book of Jude, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And the next verse confirms that their sin was sexual in nature. Verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these." Who are these? These are whoever he's just been talking about. The nearest antecedent, as they say, is the angels. "Just like these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." Moreover, the Apostle Peter confirms that angelic transgression was back in the days of Noah. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." Belief that the Nephilim were triple XOS human-angel hybrids was overwhelmingly prevalent in the Second Temple or New Testament era. That was the belief. What's this got to do with Daniel? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In a previous series, we looked at a book that is not scripture. It has no doctrinal authority, right? We looked at the non-scriptural Book of Enoch from about the 3rd century BC. And the book narrates, among other things, the travels of our hero Enoch as he ascends to the heavens and he goes to visit Sheol and paradise and all that. It's a bit sticky, this. Chapters 6 to 36 of Enoch are devoted to these angelic beings called the Watchers, like that. The Watchers were supposedly angels sent to Earth to oversee the progress of humanity. I'm guessing that their report was mostly harmless, you know. Alas, many of the Watchers turned evil, committing three great sins against heaven. Sin number one, according to the Book of Enoch, which is not scripture, the leader of evil angels was a chap called Azazel, and he taught mankind warfare. Enoch 8 verse 1, "And Azazel taught mankind to make swords and knives and shields and coats of mail." He was a postie. As an aside, within another aside, in the day of Yom Kippur, two identical goats were required, weren't they? And the high priest would cast lots for them. Leviticus 16:8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." Goats, the word is sa'ir, shnei sa'arim, two goats, male goats. They're goats, sa'ir, right? He will cast lots for the two goats. One for the Lord. One was identified for the Lord and was subsequently sacrificed. There it is. La Adonai, two or for the Lord. The other goat bore Israel's sins into the wilderness and was known as, anybody?
Scapegoat.
The scapegoat. And the other lot for the scapegoat. Or was it? What the Hebrew says is, would you believe, La Azazel. The other goat was two or four Azazel. What do you do with that? Weird, huh? We routinely see the scapegoat as a prophetic picture of Christ, and I'm not saying it isn't, right? This chap has a gospel ministry to Israel, or he may be dead now, but he used to have one. And he writes, for example, "What about the scapegoat laden with the sins of the people and taken into an uninhabited wilderness? This too has come to its fulfillment in Christ, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all," which is absolutely true. Christ became the scapegoat when the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's fine. But care should be taken if you ever are trying to explain all this stuff to Jews who know the Old Testament. This is Jebel Muntah in the Judean desert. Jebel just means mountain in Arabic, right? So Jebel Muntah is Arabic for mountain of the watcher, would you believe? In Hebrew, it's known as Azazel. The scapegoat was led to this place at Yom Kippur, and then it was pushed over a cliff at Azazel. The idea was to break all its bones in the fall so that it could never return bearing the sins of Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't instruct them to do that, right? But this is their practice. This is what they did. And so we have to be careful saying to in evangelism to Israel that you see the scapegoat is Jesus, because they will say, well, you just said he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You just said that he fulfilled this prophecy of not having his bones broken, and we know that the scapegoat had all its bones broken. We have to be careful in our witness of Christ to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. Okay? Moving on. The sin number two from the watchers, Azazel's wicked offsider, was called Semyaza. And he taught the magic and witchcraft, Enoch 9:7, and Semyazar, to whom thou hast given the power to be chief of his associates, has made known conjurations. Sin number three, even worse, Semyazar and 199 of other evil watchers took a bit of a shine to the earthly ladies. Enoch 9:8 and following, and they have gone together to the daughters of men and have slept with them, with those women, and have defiled themselves. What about the women? Kind of defiled them too, I would have thought. It was a patriarchal society then. They weren't woke. And have revealed to them these sins, and the women have brought forth giants. Can you say labor pains? At which point, God said, enough is enough, and sent the flood. But here's the thing. Since the giants were hybrids, their spirits survived physical death and became, would you believe, Book of Enoch, not scripture, 15 verse 8, because they are created from above, their beginning and first basis being from the holy watchers, they will be evil spirits upon the earth. So this is ancient Hebrew tradition of where evil spirits come from. They're the spirits of departed watchers, not watchers. Nephilim. So, the watchers sired the Nephilim giants, and their departed souls supposedly became evil spirits. That explanation for the origin of evil spirits is just an ancient Jewish tradition. The Christian understanding is that one third of the angels fell with Satan and became the evil spirits. So where's your scriptural evidence, Hebe? Where's yours, Goy? We get our popular understanding from a single verse in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 verse 4, which of course is apocalyptic symbolism. The dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars of heaven has to be angels, doesn't it? Or does it? Not necessarily. Remember God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 22:17, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. It's more likely that the symbolism in Revelation refers to the dragon destroying a third of God's people. Talk of evil spirits raises another question. Oop. Christian thought, thanks to original sin, all humans are sinful, apart from Christ. Roman Catholic Church says also apart from Mary. So, this newborn baby is a sinner and requires intervention to require damnation or limbus infantum. That was another one of Augustine's good ideas. Calvin said that mankind is subject to total depravity. That doesn't mean that everybody's totally depraved. It means that every facet of our being is corrupted by the fall. That's the T in tulip, in case you wonder what the tulip's for. But if all humans are born doomed, what function do the evil spirits perform? Christian thought they deflect worship from God and attempt to thwart his purposes. And that's fair enough. But if only the elect shall be saved and the rest are damned anyway, wouldn't the evil spirits be a bit superfluous? You know, you could argue that they kind of help God in turning the elect towards him. Just seems a bit odd to me. The alternative, Hebraic thought, do with it what you will, is that babies are not sinful. All people have an inclination to do good to some degree, and that would be to eat this delicious and nutritious piece of fruit. That's called the Yetzer HaTov, the inclination to do good. But they also have an inclination to do evil, like that gooey, bad for you donut thingy, and that is Yetzer Hawa, the inclination to evil. And a bit like the old cartoon character Fred Flintstone, there's a little angel and a little demon that's always battling to get us to give in to one or the other. And depending on the nurture, nature thingy, some people are a lot more inclined to do good, and some are inclined to do evil. None of them are saved. Only get saved through Christ, but people are all different. Some are inherently better than others. Everybody needs salvation. Not everybody is born damned. Do with that what you will. Also, in Hebraic thought, the spirits urge us to give in to the Yetzer Hara because that offends God by our actions. You'll enjoy it. Whether that's true or not, Messiah defeated the power of the evil one and all his minions, didn't he? Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Which means that those who belong to him are impervious to the forces of evil. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. It also means that James can instruct his readers to resist the devil, or if you like, resist the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because we are empowered by the Spirit to live in a manner that does not offend God. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Back to the story. The text confirms that watchers are angelic beings, and that's what all that was about. Most of today's talk was about the watchers. So we know what's going on here. A holy one coming down from heaven. The ancient Babylonians also believed the watchers were celestial beings. What did the watcher do in the king's dream? It said, chop down Nebuchadnezzar's big tree. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. And once more, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was actually afraid and aware that this was a portent of his destruction. But this time, the king's dream had a different ending. Do you remember the image was utterly destroyed and replaced by by God big tree? Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Unlike the image, the tree is not going to be utterly destroyed. Bound with a band of iron and bronze. A band of iron and bronze. That's a heavy metal band, right? Oh, finally I get a titter. Why do they titter, centurion? It is, however, fettered or contained. The word bound isn't actually in the text, but it's implied, right? Who got bound in ancient times? Who were the sort of people that got bound in metal, right? Prisoners weren't they? And the demonized and the insane. There's a clue. Mark 5:2 and following. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Doesn't look like a happy time coming for the king of Babylon. What about his location? In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Well, that's good news. His environment will be pleasant. But what's the bad news? Where are we? Uh-oh. What's the bad news? There we go. And let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Ah. What exactly does that mean? Grazing with the beasts on the grass. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And what is the heart? You had to ask, didn't you? What is the heart in Hebraic thought? The heart is the organ of reason that results in moral conduct, the walk, either good or evil. Yetzer HaTov, Yetzer Hara. The king is going to lose his reason. Will this be forever? No. And let seven times pass over him. Previous series, we saw this means 7 years. What are the chances of avoiding this outcome? Daniel 4:17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers. Angels dispatched by God, not the fallen ones. They're in Tartarus, they're in hell. And the sentence, by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. Not much chance, I guess. Wacko. What does it all mean? This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. Either that or they were too scared to. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Over to you, Danny boy. Remember, the king has absolute authority, answerable to no one. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Yeah, I'll bet they did. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Easier said than done, right? Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Very nicely put, wasn't it? Quite diplomatic. But then again, you see that it seems in the book that Daniel has a genuine affection for Nebuchadnezzar, you know? So I think he genuinely didn't want to have to give this message. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. What about all that weird stuff, stumps and bronze and things like that? And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Yes, yes. This is the interpretation, O king. Here we go. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. It's not my idea. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. By the way, next episode we'll see there is actually a mental illness in DSM-5 called boanthropy, where people believe themselves to be moo cows. Just putting that out there. Seven times shall pass over. Who are they? They are the watchers. It's me folks, Netty folks. They are the watchers. Who rules over the watchers? The good ones and the evil ones. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God rules over all the powers of heaven and earth, including the evil ones. Never underestimate the sovereignty of God. The devil is God's devil. He uses him as he sees fit. 1 Peter 5:7, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary, my adversary, he's our adversary. Almighty God has no adversaries. He uses them, these like pawns in his game. Back to Daniel and God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Is there any good news? Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. How's the king supposed to do that? Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Will he listen? Will the king of Babylon humble himself, walk righteously, and take care of the poor? Or will God have to resort to the 4B2? Whatever will happen next. Stay tuned. Anyone identify that dreadful TV show? Division 4, thank you. Wasn't it ghastly? Right, what do we take away from this morning's long and involved thing? Number one. If you weren't raised as a follower of Messiah, did God need to humble you? He certainly needed to humble me. Second question, what form of 4x2 did you need to come to the Lord? Third question, if you're not in a full relationship with him, what sort of 4x2 will it take? Have a think about it. If you're not in full relationship with Messiah, just say to yourself, I don't want to do that. What would it take for me to have to do that? What would it take? And finally, is that what you want? Do you really want to wait for the 4B2? It's your choice. I don't really mind one way or the other. Well, of course, I'd like to see you in fellowship with Christ, but it's up to you. Do what you want with that. Next time, we'll crack on with our topical series, Why the Cross? Picking up in part two, looking at the biblical evidence for penal substitutionary atonement, which is the evangelical Protestant explanation for the cross and has been for 500 years. We'll look at the biblical evidence for it, and guess what? There's some biblical evidence that isn't for it. Maybe we'll come up with something better eventually.